I want to begin by asking you a question. How many of you have ever read the little article by Charles Hummel entitled Tyranny of the Urgent? Okay, I've got a handful of you have read it. It's only a couple of pages long, and if you Google Tyranny of the Urgent on your computer in your search engine or Bing or whatever search engine you use, type in Tyranny of the Urgent or Charles E. Hummel. I'm sure it will come up, and I'm sure you will have the opportunity to download it. It is something that every Christian ought to read. It's a tremendous article. And he begins the article by asking this question. Have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? Have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? Surely this extra time would relieve, I'm quoting here from the article, surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters, uninvited friends, unwritten articles, unread books, haunt quiet moments when we stop to evaluate. We desperately need relief. But would a 30-hour day really solve the problem? Wouldn't we soon be just as frustrated as we are now with our 24 allotment? A mother's work is never finished, and neither is that of any student, teacher, minister, or anyone else we know. Nor will the passage of time help us catch up. Then he says this, when we stop to evaluate, we realize that our dilemma goes deeper than shortage of time. It is basically the problem of priorities. The problem of priorities. Hard work does not hurt us. We all know what it is to go full speed for long hours, totally involved in an important task. The resulting weariness is matched by a sense of achievement and joy. Not hard work, but doubt and misgivings produce anxiety as we review a month or year and become oppressed by the pile of unfinished tasks. We sense uneasily that we may have failed to do the important. The winds of other people's demands have driven us onto a reef of frustration. We confess quite apart from our sins, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. He says, we live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. Remember those words. We live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. The problem is that the important task rarely must be done today or even this week. Extra hours of prayer and Bible study, a visit with that non-Christian friend, careful study of an important book. These projects can wait, but the urgent tasks call for instant action. Endless demands pressure every hour and day. The momentary appeal of these tasks seems irresistible and important, and they devour our energy, but in the light of time's perspective, their deceptive prominence fades. With a sense of loss, we recall the important task pushed aside. We realize we become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. Reason I wanted to share that with you today is because I think not only does it mesh with our study of a man's responsibility in marriage, but I think it also gives us some food for thought at the end of one year and the beginning of another year. That's an important distinction, the distinction between that which is urgent and that which is important. There are always tasks that call for us to instantly take care of them. The problem is, those tasks aren't always the most important things before us. And so many times, the urgent takes the place of the important. Now, he mentioned a couple of things in the article that are important. Time with God is important. Time doing God's will is important. A part of that is spending time with our families, and that's where I see the intersection with the responsibilities of men and their families. 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at this passage, we talked about the Tony Dungy book, the recent book that he wrote, entitled The Mentor Leader, where he said a man has to decide between his passions and his priorities. His passions and his priorities. His passions aren't always the most important thing he can do in his life. His passions sometimes have to take a back seat to his priorities, because God has said that our wives are our priorities. God has said that our families are our priorities, and too often our passions overcome our priorities. Too often the urgent overcomes the important. For instance, it's essential to spend time with our families. It's essential to spend time with our mate. And yet so many times that urgent phone call, that urgent task, you know, something is calling you and you got to take care of it right away and you got to do it right away. The trouble is none of us, or not many of us, stop to think, is that the most important thing I can do for the next 2 hours? I want to speak to men especially this morning. I want us to think, guys, in the coming year, I want us to evaluate in our lives the difference between the urgent and the important. You see, the trouble with the important things, the trouble with the things that are most important for you and I to do in our lives, is they don't scream for our attention. If it's time with our mate, we think, oh, well, I can't do it today. I've got to go take care of this. I'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow, and then tomorrow, and then tomorrow. This time with our children, we think, oh, well, you know, I can't help it. This is work related. I got to go. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand work's important. And both Tony Dungy and this article by Charles Hummel both observe that work is important in our lives. Doing a good job for our employers is something that's important as well. But there are times when we need to say no, times when we need to say no to our friends. And think about what is really important. So we spend so much time responding to the urgent that we let the important slip. Guys, I think that that's what Paul is trying to say when he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did he love the church? He loved the church sacrificially, self-givingly, as one writer said. He loved the church sacrificially and self-givingly. There are going to be times in the coming year when something urgent comes up. There are going to be many times, whether it's work-related, whether it's friend-related, whatever it is. And we've got to take a step back and ask ourselves, but is it the important thing? Is it the important thing? By the way, Hummel says there's two ways that we can determine what's important and that we can escape the tyranny of the urgent. Let me share that with you quickly, then we'll jump into what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He said the first thing we have to do is pray. Jesus prayed often, and Jesus is God incarnate, and he prayed often. He prayed often at the end of a very busy day. The next morning he was up very, very early praying. He prayed all night before he chose the disciples. He said we need to pray for God's instruction. We need to prayerfully meditate on God's word so we can gain God's perspective. The second thing he suggests that we do is that we evaluate. We evaluate. We need to spend some time, in his view, he thinks we need to spend some time each day, each week, and each month looking back. Each day looking forward at the start of the day, listing the priorities that are in our day that day, and then at the end of a week and at the end of a month looking back and saying, how did I do? Did I live for the priorities, or did I respond always to the urgent? I think that that's the kind of thinking, men, we have to have if we're going to love our wives sacrificially, as Paul said. Husbands, love your wives. Now remember, we said Paul's instruction to husbands overall, the overarching instruction for us is that we are to exercise loving servant leadership. Loving servant leadership. The first part of that leadership is found in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is its sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Self-giving love. A husband, as one writer said, dies to his own interests. as he looks out for the best interest of his mate. A husband dies to his own interests as he looks out for the best interests of his mate. That's what sacrificial, self-giving love is. Now, there are other parts to the love that Paul says men ought to show in marriage. Paul calls it a nurturing love. We'll see in the coming verses. He calls it a caring love. And then finally, he calls men to an exclusive love. Okay? So there is sacrificial love. We have already looked at that. We're finishing that today. There is nurturing love. There is caring love. And there is committed or exclusive love. Now, as we get into verses 26 through 32... there's something that you and I have to understand if we're going to understand this passage. We have to understand the fact that in the Scripture, in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. Let me give you an example. Turn to 2 Corinthians. If you page toward the front of the New Testament, you'll hit Galatians, and then you'll hit 2 Corinthians. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, throughout the Scripture, not just in Paul, several times in the book of Revelation, the church is called the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Paul is taking that analogy in Ephesians chapter 5 and he's applying it to marriage. So he says a lot about the relationship of Christ, who is the head of the church, to the church, which is his body or his bride. And he uses that analogy to teach men about marriage, to teach men about their responsibilities in marriage. And if we don't understand that, we may not understand what he's saying in verses 26 to 32. He's using this analogy. As Christ loved his bride, who is his bride? I just want to see if you're still with me. His bride is the church, okay? As Christ loved his bride, so husbands are to do what? Love their bride, okay? That's the analogy here. If you don't understand that, this won't make a lot of sense. As Christ loved his bride, so husbands are to love their bride. So the question comes up, how is that? We've already seen that. That's sacrificial. Now, in verses 26 and 27, we're going to see that that love is nurturing. Nurturing. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he love the church sacrificially? Why did he love his bride sacrificially? Gave his life for her, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, what Paul is saying here basically is that what Jesus does in loving his bride and loving the church sacrificially is he wants to make her holy. What does that word holy mean? In the Scripture, the word holy means to set apart. We always think of the word holy in an ethical sense. We think of it as holy being those who are live a particular kind of life. But in the Scripture, the deepest sense, the first meaning of the Greek word translated holy is to be set apart. What did Jesus do with the church? He set apart the church, his bride, to himself. What does that mean? He makes the church uniquely his own. He makes the church uniquely his own. That's the analogy here to marriage. We as husbands are to make our wives uniquely our own through our nurturing love. Because Jesus loved the church the way he did and loved her sacrificially, he set her apart to himself forever. The church is uniquely related to Jesus Christ. The church is uniquely Jesus's. Even as our brides, our wives, are uniquely our own. And not in the sense of property, you know I don't mean that. In the sense of relationship, there is a unique relationship between us and our bride, even as there is between Jesus and the church. What did Jesus do for the church? He cleansed her by washing with water through the Word. Now that's speaking there, when you're looking at the church, that's speaking of the fact that He gave the church new life. He regenerated believers. That's the new birth experience. That's what He's referring to when it says cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. As one writer said, the heart is washed as a bath cleanses the body. The heart is washed as a bath cleanses the body. That's what happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. They are changed into a new person. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We become a new creation in Christ when we come by faith to Him. Well, Jesus set the church apart to be uniquely His. He regenerates the church, cleansing her by washing with water. That's through the Word. It's a symbol, possibly there, of baptism. Now, He's not saying that baptism saves, because He's saying that the cleansing is through the Word, not the water. The water is only a picture. Even as baptism is only a picture of the salvation we enjoy. Baptism doesn't contribute anything to salvation. Paul is saying that it's the Word here that cleanses us. And Jesus cleansed the church through the Word of God. To present Him to herself as a radiant church, that means in splendor. It's used of splendid clothing, without stain, without wrinkle, no sin, no decay, but holy. There's our word again, set apart and blameless. That's what Jesus did for the church. That's what Jesus did for the church. Now, how do we apply that to our marriages? I think the word that we use there, men, is the second responsibility that you and I have as Christian husbands, is we need to be nurturing. We need to be nurturing, purifying, sanctifying. Our love must be purifying and sanctifying our lives, our wives. How do we do that? We seek their full and complete development. We seek the full and complete development of our wives. If we're going to do that, we're going to have to understand our wives. We're going to have to know a little bit about them, more than a little bit, right? We're going to have to understand what makes them tick. That's what nurturing love does. One writer put it this way: similarly, a husband sacrifices his own interests for his wife's sake, not if she will start to make some self-improvements, but so she may grow to maturity. You see, men, we have to be concerned about our wives' spiritual and emotional maturity. We need to be concerned for our wives' spiritual and emotional maturity. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that we are the only ones that can affect our wives in that area. Sometimes a man can't meet all of his wife's needs, and she needs to reach out to other women who can help her in that area. But you and I, men, ought to be the primary ones who are helping our wives to grow spiritually, helping them to grow emotionally. Jesus' purpose for His bride, Jesus' concern for His bride, was the welfare and the full potential of the church. That's what He did, according to verses 26 and 27. That's what we need to be doing in our marriages, is being concerned for the full potential and welfare of our brides, even as Christ for His bride. All right, that's the second thing. First is sacrificial love. Secondly, we're called to nurturing love. The third thing we're call to is caring love. That's verses 28 to 30. In this same way, husbands ought to love, Paul writes, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. And then he says, for we are all members of his body. There's that analogy again, The church is the body. Christ is the head. The church is the bride. Christ, the husband of the church, so to speak. The third thing about this love is it is a caring love. It is a caring love. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why is that? Why is it that when a man loves his wife, he's loving himself? Anybody want to take a guess? Remember what it says in Genesis 2:24, which Paul's going to quote in just a moment when we get to verse 31? For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become what? One. One. See, God looks at us as one. Once we are married, God looks upon us as one. So she is as much his body as he is. So when a man's loving himself, he's loving his wife because two become one. That's the whole idea here. One writer put it this way, so intimate is the relationship between man and wife that they are fused into a single entity. For a man to love his wife is to love himself. She's not to be treated as a piece of property, as was the custom in Paul's day. She is to be regarded as an extension of a man's own personality and so part of himself. That's what Paul means when he says that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Why? Because we become one in marriage. He who loves his wife loves himself. That is, we don't mistreat ourselves. We make sure we get food when we're hungry, right? We take care of ourselves. Of course, it's food she prepared. No man ever hated his own body. It is a nurturing love. It is a nurturing love and then a caring love that Jesus is talking, that Paul is talking about here, the way Jesus loves the church. He says here that no man ever, verse 29, hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. Those are two interesting words. The idea, there are a lot of places where I like the King James Version. When I say that, I mean the way they translated it, to nourish and to cherish. I like those two words. I like that. Feeds and cares for doesn't have quite the ring of nourish and cherish, does it? But what does it mean? To nourish means to provide for. To provide for. A man needs to provide for his wife. To cherish means to protect, to take care of. Literally, the idea is to keep warm. To keep warm. The picture is that of a bird sitting on its nest, keeping the little chicks warm. That's the picture there. And so there is, as a man feeds himself, nourishes himself, he needs to nourish his wife. That means to bring her to maturity. As a man cares for himself, cherishes himself, warm and tender care, that's how he's to care for his wife. We need to provide for, we need to protect and take care. That's part of our responsibility. In his book, His Needs, Her Needs, by Willard Harley, he mentions this kind of need. One writer called it the idea is protection, affection, and tangible and practical support. Protection, affection, and tangible and practical support. Harley says this in his book, His Needs, Her Needs. Married women tell me they resent working if their working is an absolute necessity. Even part-time work irritates them if their income has to pay for basic living expenses. A husband's failure to provide sufficient income for housing, clothing, food, transportation, and the other basics of life commonly cause marital strain in our society. Now, he's not saying that some women do not want to work or should not work outside the home. Many women choose to do that. What he's saying is that in the women that he has counseled with, those who have to do it resent it. Paul is saying here that the kind of love that we are called to live is a kind of love that is a caring love, that provides for, that protects. Now, Harley also says this, and let me quickly say this. Many couples set a standard of living for themselves far higher than they need to be happy. But this trend is not based on principles of economics or psychological necessities. Another obvious but ignored alternative to demanding that the husband earn more money or put his wife to work to bring in a second paycheck calls for the couple to cut their standard of living back to a point where the family can live comfortably on one salary. The issue may not be not enough money coming in. It may be too much money going out. The kind of love that Paul is calling a man to here is sacrificial love and nurturing love and caring love. We're to love our wives as we love our body. Why? We're one with them. They are our own body, so to speak. One writer put it this way, that is as if they were their own bodies, love which is natural, not merely from a sense of duty. The third part of this love that Paul talks about, or fourth part, excuse me, is found in verse 31 and 32. For this reason, and here Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What Paul is doing here is he's quoting from Genesis. It's the verse in which the biblical basis for marriage is laid out. Now, I want you to see there are several parts to this. When the Bible defines marriage, it defines it in four ways. In four ways. It is monogamous, that is one man and one woman. It is heterosexual, that is a man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Okay? The Bible defines marriage as heterosexual. Monogamous, heterosexual. It describes marriage as exclusive or faithful. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother. In other words, the priority relationship for a man and woman before marriage is to their parents. It's to their parents. After marriage, the primary relationship of a man and a woman is to their spouse, not their parents. Too many times, parents interfere in a relationship. Parents come into the middle of a relationship and they cause trouble in a relationship because they don't want to let go. They don't want to back off. This is an exclusive and faithful relationship. So a man leaves his father and mother. A woman leaves her father and mother. Not just physically. I think physically is the first step, but also has to be psychologically leaving. There has to be a psychological separation, an emotional separation. There are many kids who get married and they go off, but there's still an emotional tie, an emotional hold over them that a parent exercises. A parent cannot do that. They cannot do that without destroying the very relationship that they should be building up. It is a monogamous marriage is defined biblically as monogamous, as heterosexual, as exclusive, faithful, and it is permanent. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and what? The two become one flesh. The intimacy of marriage is signifies a greater intimacy. The idea of one flesh means that they share unity and they share identity. They share unity and they share identity. One writer said it this way, the union of Christian husband and wife is to be permanent, intimate, and indissoluble. Permanent, intimate, and indissoluble. This is to be an exclusive love. Why? Because husband and wife are one. And God looks upon us as one in His sight. All right? Paul has said several things here, and we've been looking at this over several weeks. Paul has said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her. Our love must be sacrificial. Secondly, Paul said, our love must be nurturing. Our love must be nurturing. That is that we must do our best to care for our wife's welfare. and bring her to full potential. It's got to be a caring love. We've got to provide for our mate. We've got to take care and protect our wife. That's a responsibility that God has given husbands. And then fourthly, Paul says that this is an exclusive love. It's an exclusive love. One man, one woman, that is monogamous, heterosexual, faithful, and permanent. Paul summarizes everything in verse 33 when he says, "However, each one of you must also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." He summarizes the roles of a man and the roles of a woman in marriage very simply by saying, a husband is to love his wife, as we've described over these past couple weeks. A wife is to respect her husband. How do we do that? We do that in the context of what Paul's teaching here. We do that as we allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives. That's what Paul said way back in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That is controlled with the Spirit. One of the evidences that you and I are controlled by the Spirit is that our marriage is under the control of the Spirit of God. A wife respects her husband. A husband loves her wife. When that's happening, they are under the control of the Spirit. When it's not happening, you and I, instead of being under the control of the Spirit, are under the control of the sin nature, the selfish nature, the flesh. It's a big responsibility. We're going to say one more thing about it next week. Talk about stages of marriage. We're going to see a video having to do with the stages of marriage next week. And then we're going to talk about children.